So in Daniel chapter 2, where we began our study in Bible class this morning, Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, God revealed through that great prophet that in the days of the Roman kings, God was going to establish His kingdom. That His kingdom was going to be different than any other kingdom. It's going to be spiritual. It was going to be greater than any kingdom that man could ever create, and it was going to last forever. But the thing about a kingdom is, by definition, you can't have a kingdom without having a king. And so just a few chapters later, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, God revealed to Daniel, his prophet, who the king of his kingdom was going to be. Daniel 7, verse 13, the scripture says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all nations and people and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." Indeed, Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 2 from a human perspective, from Nebuchadnezzar's perspective, if you will, the fact that God's kingdom was going to be established. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel recounts those same events. But this time, he's not looking at it from King Nebuchadnezzar's perspective. This time, he's looking at it from heaven's perspective. He's talking about the kingdom in the way that God sees the kingdom. And so now he's talking about the king of the kingdom. And that king, of course, is none other than Jesus. Daniel 7, 13 and 14, Daniel the prophet, he sees Jesus. And it's interesting, we talked in our Bible class for a moment about our premillennialist friends. And when you study with them, you'll find that when they talk about this passage, they like to connect it with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul talks about the second coming of our Lord. You connect 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 with 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and what you learn is that when the Lord returns, indeed He will come with the clouds. That's the key. But look closely at what Daniel's describing in Daniel 7. He's not talking about Jesus returning to here. He's not talking about Jesus' second coming here with the clouds. He's talking about Jesus' return to heaven with the clouds. He's going to be presented before the Ancient of Days. That's the Father, the Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth. And so what Daniel sees through the eyes of prophecy is none other than the ascension of our Lord and Savior Jesus, after His resurrection, as He ascends back to the Father in heaven to take His place on David's throne, spiritually speaking, at the right hand of God, where He rules even to this very day. The psalmist saw this very thing in Psalm 24. It's the Psalm of the Crown, and at the end of that psalm, we find this statement. "Lift up your heads, Psalm 24, 7, O ye gates, be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory will come in." Well, who is this King of glory? Verse 8, "He is the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. So lift up your heads, O ye gates, and even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, so the King of glory will come in." Who is this King of glory? Well, He is the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Speaking about Jesus and His victory over the grave. The fact that He came to this world and He accomplished the very purpose that God had intended for Him to accomplish, that He had purposed in His mind from eternity. Jesus was victorious, and because He was victorious, He returned to heaven. And He was welcomed by the host as the victor and the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Now, let me ask you this question. Psalm 24 deals with the fact that Jesus accomplished His purpose, but what exactly was His purpose? Why was Jesus born? Why did Jesus come into the world? I want you to look at an event with me in John chapter 18. John chapter 18. The context, I suppose, begins in verse 28. Jesus has been arrested. he's standing before Pilate and the Jews are there. They're crying out to the Roman procurator to crucify him, to kill him. Pilate says to the people in verse 31 of John 18, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Then the Jews said unto him, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." This is a very serious thing. It's a very serious request that they have and a very serious accusation that they're making against Jesus. So in verse 33, Pilate enters into the judgment hall and he calls Jesus and he says to him, or asks him this question, "Are you King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, saying, "Do you say this of yourself, or did others tell it to you?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priest have delivered you unto me. What have you done?" Now I want you to notice the statements that Jesus makes in the next two verses, because they're very important. First, in verse 37, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now this is an important statement. It is so sad to me that there are so many people in our world today and even throughout the history of the last several hundred years who have viewed the kingdom of God in a physical sense. They see it as a physical kingdom. Maybe you've come into contact with people in your lifetime, as I have, who have actually denied faith and have left God because they look back throughout the pages of history and they see people who have viewed the kingdom as being physical, and therefore they have fought physically for the dominance of what they call the physical kingdom of God. And in their minds, if that's the kind of God that actually exists, that's not the kind of God that they want to serve. I think that's a travesty. The people have lost, have left the faith because they view the kingdom of God as a physical kingdom. But then again, you have those who view the kingdom of God as something that which has not yet come. They believe indeed it will be physical because Jesus will reign physically on the throne of David for 1,000 years in Jerusalem. So they view the kingdom as being physical. But what has Jesus said in John 18:36 about the kingdom? "My kingdom is what?" Well, it's not of this world. It's not a physical kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. "If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight." And that was absolutely true indeed, because as history reveals, those who have viewed the kingdom of God being of the world, indeed they have fought with one another and with other people for the dominion of the kingdom that they believe to exist. But Jesus says, no, you've got it all wrong. "I am king of a spiritual kingdom," verse 36. And so Pilate asked in verse 37, "Are you then a king?" Now listen to Jesus' answer. Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king." Listen to this. "To this end was I born. And for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice." Jesus, why were you born? "I was born to be king of my kingdom." The kingdom existed in prophecies we talked about last hour. Daniel 2, Isaiah 2, Joel 2, and Acts chapter 2, and other passages reveal that to be the case. But we also know that the kingdom, it existed in the eternal purpose of God. But it wasn't just the kingdom that existed in the eternal purpose of God. It was the king of the kingdom that existed in the eternal purpose of God as well. Before God ever said, "Let there be light," God knew that mankind was going to sin. He knew that sin would divide, or place a wedge, if you will, between God and man, and that sin would have to be dealt with. Well, how is God going to deal with it then? With the blood of Jesus Christ, who would be the king of the kingdom of God. And I submit to you this morning that the only person who is qualified to be the king of God's kingdom is Jesus. I'd like to explore that for just a moment in our study this morning, and then we will make some points of application at the end. But I want us to travel all the way back to the book of Genesis chapter 3, and I want us to notice how we can connect the dots. As we travel through the scripture, we're talking about the king who is coming to rule over the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ, and we're going to find that God is going to reveal to us little by little who the king will be and how he will reign. Genesis chapter 3, of course, the important passage, the key passage, is verse number 15. When God created man, he placed him in a world of absolute perfection, Man had all of his needs met. He was literally in paradise. But you know as well as I that in Genesis 3:6, that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God hath made. And he said to the woman, "Has God said that you may not surely eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil?" And the woman said, "Yes, the Lord has said we cannot eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And Satan said, "You shall not surely die if you partake of the fruit." And that's exactly what the woman did. That's exactly what her husband did. And they died. Well, not physically, no, but spiritually they died. Why? Because they violated the will of God. Now, what was God going to do about that? Look at Genesis 3:15. It's the first messianic promise. God says, "I will put," speaking to the serpent, Satan, the devil, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. It will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel." Of course, ultimately speaking of the victory that Christ will have over the devil at Calvary. And as he dies on the cross for the remission of sins and is resurrected by God on the third day to overcome death and the grave, no doubt. But I want you to look closely now, catch it. He uses the word seed. But whose seed is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the seed of woman. Now, what's interesting as we travel through the Old Testament, especially the book of Genesis, is we find this theme of the seed or the seed promise being repeated over and over again. And each time, God is narrowing it down just a little bit more so that we can see for certain who it is that he's talking about. In Genesis 3:15, he's talking about the seed of woman, but that could be any woman. So Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18, God narrows it down even a little more. In Genesis 22:18, he makes a promise to Abraham. He repeats rather the promise that he made in Genesis chapter 12. And he says, "Listen, I, God, am going to bless you, Abraham, and through your seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. I am going to bless every person that lives in the world through you, Abraham." So the seed of woman, yes, but it could be any woman. But now Genesis 22:18 tells me that it's going to be a woman, the seed of woman that also comes through the seed of Abraham. Then we follow it even further and we have Genesis chapter 49 and verse number 10. Genesis chapter 49 and verse number 10. Jacob is close to death. And he calls his sons before him in Genesis 49. He begins to give them various blessings and so on, things that are going to happen and what they're going to acquire after his passing. And in Genesis 49:10, he's speaking to his son Judah. And he says, Genesis 49:10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Couple of things. First of all, notice that the language that's being used here is king language. He uses the word scepter. "The scepter will not depart from Judah," Jacob said. And of course, he is speaking prophetically here. And when he talks about a scepter, he's talking about that which a king holds. It's a sign of kingship, of authority, of rule. And he identifies the fact that kingly rule is going to be found in the line of Judah, who also, by the way, was of the seed of Abraham. But he also says that Shiloh is going to come. And the word Shiloh means the one who brings peace. Interesting to note in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, that Isaiah speaks of Jesus. He lists a variety of names by which Jesus was going to be called, and one of those, the Prince of Peace. In Genesis 49:10, Jacob speaks just as Daniel did in Daniel 7 of Jesus. Jesus is going to be of the seed of woman, Genesis 3:15. He's going to be of the seed of Abraham, Genesis 22:18. He's going to come from the tribe or the line of Judah, Genesis chapter 49, verse number 10. And we follow that seed promise even further into the book of 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 to 17. And here's what's happening. David has declared that it is simply not fitting that he should dwell in a palace while the Lord dwells in a tent. And so David makes a plan. He has this design in his head that he is going to build for God a house. And originally, Nathan the prophet says, yes, do it. But after that, God will speak to Nathan the prophet and he will tell him, you tell David that he is not the one who is going to build my house, but rather someone else after him is going to come and build a house for me. And so Nathan the prophet returns to David, and in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 through 17, he reveals a prophecy to him. Look what he says, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you will sleep with your fathers, I will set up your, here it is, your seed after you. And I will establish his kingdom, and he will build a house for my name, verse 13, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He will be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. Who is he talking about? Well, ultimately, he's talking about Jesus. So connect it together. The seed of woman, Genesis 3:15. The seed of Abraham, Genesis 22:18. The seed of Judah, Genesis 49:10. The seed of David, 2 Samuel 7. The Messiah is going to come. The King of the kingdom is going to come through this seed or this line. And by the way, the Messiah, the King of God's kingdom, is going to sit upon the throne of David, according to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 through 17. Now, just a couple of more prophecies to look at, and then we'll transition to a different point. I want you to notice Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5 and 6, and then one more in Jeremiah, and we'll move on to something different. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, listen to what the Scripture says. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise up unto David a righteous branch. Now that's important, of course, because David has already been promised by God in 2 Samuel 7 that God was going to rise up someone, a king of his line, that was going to sit on his throne. But David has long since died when we come to Jeremiah 23, but God repeats his promise. I will raise up unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Jeremiah speaking of Jesus. Now look at Jeremiah chapter 33 for a moment, verse 14 and following, and notice how this prophecy is repeated and re-emphasized. Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 14, listen to what God says. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. Remember, Genesis 22:18, the seed of Abraham. Genesis 49:10, the seed of Judah, the tribe of Judah. God says, now I'm going to perform that promise that I made in those days. And at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. He will execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus saith the Lord, verse 17, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Now that's an interesting statement. David will never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel, and here's why. Because Jeremiah, or God rather through Jeremiah, is going to go on and he's going to explain to a man by the name of Jeconiah or Coniah. He was a king after the lineage of David, and he sat physically on his throne. But God said to him, listen, there is never going to be a person, there's not going to be a man out of your lineage, out of your seed, who will ever again occupy the throne of David. Now, wait a minute. How can God say that David will never lack, David will never have, there will never be a time when a descendant of David will not occupy the throne of David? But then turn around and tell Coniah, who was a descendant of David, that no one would rule on his throne. How do we reconcile that? Well, in Matthew chapter 1, when we read about the lineage of Jesus Christ, we read that Jesus was, or Coniah rather, is in the lineage of Jesus. And yet we know that Jesus is going to be king, but what kind of king is Jesus going to be? He already told us in John chapter 18, he's not a physical king, he's a spiritual king. So when God tells Jeremiah in Jeremiah 33 that there will always be a man of David's line sitting on the throne of David. What's he talking about? He's talking about a spiritual king who rules over a spiritual kingdom, who sits on a spiritual throne. And when we turn our attention to the book of Acts, we're again in chapter 2, and the Apostle Peter is preaching, beginning in verse 22. He's speaking of Jesus, and he makes this statement: "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know." Notice a couple of words that Peter uses in this passage. Verse 22, he says, Jesus is a man approved. That means he is authenticated or accredited. And he says at the end of the verse, God did this. God authenticated him, as you yourselves also know. It's the strongest form in the original language of the word know. In other words, what Peter is saying this: you Jews, you knew and you know now better than anything else you know in the world that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is who He said He was. But, verse 23, you killed Him. He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You have taken Him, you have slain Him by wicked hands. But verse 24, God has now raised Him up. He has loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now look what he says in verse 25. For David speaks concerning him. He's going to quote from Psalm 16, verse 9 to 11. David speaks concerning Jesus. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, because he is on my right hand, and I shall not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known unto me the ways of life. You shall make me full of joy with your countenance. Now here's the grand conclusion, and we'll move to some points of application, verse 29 and following. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn, here it is, God hath sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. When did God swear to David? When did he make this oath? 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 to 17. The Messiah is going to come through the seed of woman, Genesis 3:15. He was born of the Virgin Mary. Read Matthew chapter 1. He was going to come of the seed of Abraham, and indeed Jesus was a Jew of the seed of Abraham, Genesis 22:18. He was going to come through the line of Judah, Genesis 49:10, and indeed he did. He was going to sit on David's throne, 2 Samuel 7. God made that promise. And in Acts 2, verse 30, the Apostle Peter says, God made the promise to David that Jesus would sit on his throne. He's seeing this before. Now, verse 31, he spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, which he has shed forth, this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. All right, I know that's a lot of material, but when you tie it together, here's what you have. From eternity, God purposed, he knew that he was going to establish his kingdom. But he also knew who his king was going to be. It was going to be Jesus, his only begotten Son. And as we travel through Scripture, God narrows it down. He shows us, he tells us how Jesus is going to come, where he's going to come. Genesis 3:15, 22:18, Genesis 49:10, 2 Samuel 7. He's going to come through the seed of woman, through the seed of Abraham, through the seed of Judah. He's going to sit on David's throne. And in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter says, you crucified Jesus, but God has raised him up. And now, as a fulfillment of the prophecy and the promises that God had made all of these years ago, Jesus now sits at the right hand of God on His throne, and He rules as King over His kingdom, just as God had promised. Now, quickly, let's think about some points of application. Because Jesus is the King of His kingdom, what does that mean? Let me suggest some points for you. Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 18, the Apostle Paul made this very clear statement, that Jesus Christ is the head of His church. He's the King of the kingdom, so He's the head of the church. Now that implies a few things. Number one, it implies that Jesus and Jesus alone has the right to rule over His kingdom, which is the church. It is Jesus that dictates doctrine. What we teach and what we believe and what we practice, we do it because Jesus says, this is what you must teach and what you must believe and what you must practice. He's the head, not me or you or any other man, only Christ. Amen. But also, it tells me in an even more practical way that Jesus, because of who He is, has the right to be King of my life. I really love the book of Colossians because it's a book that exalts the superiority and the supremacy of Jesus. I like the division. Chapter 1 is a chapter about doctrine. The Apostle Paul says, especially in verse 15 to 20, that Jesus is the supreme ruler of all the universe. There's no question about that. And he shows us why. Chapter 2 is a chapter about defense. He tells us how we can defend the doctrine that He laid down for us in chapter 1. But then in chapter 3 and 4, we have our duty. Our responsibility as those who live under the King, the Supreme Jesus, the Christ. How must I live my life? Chapter 3 and 4. And the Apostle Paul is going to be specific. He's going to list a variety of different ways in which I must live to reflect the fact that Jesus rules over the throne of my life. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Sanctify the Lord Jesus in your hearts, as Peter says. Well, what does that mean? That means give Him first place. Give Him the place of honor. Matthew 6, 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, Jesus says, and all these things will be added unto you. Well, what are the things that He was talking about? The physical necessities of life. We'll talk about that more tonight. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and following, the Apostle Paul says, if you then be risen with Christ, if you're a Christian, if you've obeyed the gospel, and you have said before witnesses, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In essence, what you've said is, Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and I, from this point forward, submit my life to His rule. If you then be risen with Christ, Paul says, seek those things which are above where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection, set your heart, your cares and your desires on things above and not on things of earth, because you are dead and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with Him in glory. Now a person that lives their life in acknowledgement of the kingship of Jesus Christ is somebody who cares more about the things of heaven than they care about the things of the earth. Somebody who puts first the kingdom of God, again, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. Somebody who recognizes the authority of Jesus, Matthew 28 verse 18 to 20, and lives their life in such a way as to say to the Lord every day, listen, whatever your will is, I'll do it. Not my will, but thine be done. That's what Jesus prayed, wasn't it, in the garden? And shouldn't that be not only our prayer on a daily basis, but also reflected in the way that I live? Whatever the Lord wants, that's what I'll do. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus said, if any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow after me. If I'm going to follow after Christ and acknowledge Him to be King of my life, then I'm going to have to renounce myself. I'm going to have to die to myself, and I'm going to have to live for Jesus. Well, what does that look like? Well, that's really what Colossians chapter 3 is all about. Paul says in verse 5 and following, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. In other words, if Jesus Christ is really King of my life as He should be, there are some things that I'm going to have to put to death, that I'm going to have to walk away from and never turn back to look to again. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry, Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. You might just note down there, sins, of the flesh, sins of passion, sins of evil desire. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, he says. And then he says in verse number 8 and 9, you put off these things, anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy communication of your mouth, out of your mouth rather. Live your life in a way in which does not reflect all of these things, but instead, verse 10, put on the new man. Put on, verse 12, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy and kindness and humbleness of mind, meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. And if any man has a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. You read through the New Testament and you read passages like Ephesians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, says, wives, submit to your own husbands, but husbands, you love your wives as Christ loved the church. You want to see somebody who lives their life in a way to reflect the fact that Jesus is the King of it. You find somebody who lives their life and conducts their home and their marriage in the way that Paul commands in Ephesians chapter 5. You want to see a congregation that acknowledges that Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. You find one that's organized as God has intended. Philippians chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 3, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, and many other passages that reflect the fact that we have elderships that oversee the local congregation, and they serve in such a way that they acknowledge the chief shepherd, 1 Peter chapter 5, and they conduct their office keeping in mind the fact that they will answer to the shepherd of the sheep, 1 Peter 5 again. You want to see somebody who lives their life in a way that reflects the fact that Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords? You look for somebody who embodies everything that Paul describes in Colossians 3 and in Ephesians 5. And that Jesus described in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, the context we're going to study tonight. You look at somebody who is doing everything that they can to be the person that God wants them to be instead of the person that they want themselves to be. And you'll find somebody who realizes that Jesus Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords. But only when we humble ourselves before His rule can we truly say, King of my life, I crown Thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Jesus was born to be king. John chapter 18, verse 37. He rules as king of his kingdom according to Acts 2 and various other passages. Today, even at this very hour, he sits on his throne as the head of his body, the church, which is his kingdom. He shed his blood so that my sins might be washed away. And he has earned the right to say, you live the way that I want you to live because I'm your king. This morning, if you've not acknowledged Jesus Christ as King, you have an opportunity to do it by being obedient to the gospel's plan of salvation. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John chapter 3, verse 16, you're willing to repent of your sins, that's a change of mind that leads to a change of action, Luke 13, verse 3, verse 5. If you're willing to confess your faith in Christ before this great assembly, like the eunuch did in Acts chapter 8, verse 36, you can be immersed in water so your sins can be washed away, Acts 22, 16, and God will add you to the kingdom. Acts 2, verse 47, and if you'll live the remainder of your life under the rule of your king, Revelation 2, 10, the king promised that he will grant a crown of righteousness to all who do so. Maybe you're a Christian this morning, a citizen of the kingdom of God, but you've not lived your life in such a way that reflects the fact that you acknowledge the King of kings and Lord of lords. We invite you to make changes in your life. Correct whatever wrongs might be there. Confess whatever faults you may have so that you can live truly a life that respects and reflects the glory of our King.